Our First Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 118. You'll hear the word of the Lord in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verses 19 through 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The word of the Lord.
The second Testament lesson for today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. It's on page 83 of your New Testament Bibles, and shortly I will find which page it's on in mine. Here we go. Okay. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me start just by taking a personal moment to say how very pleased I am to be here. Pam and I are having a great time here. We're staying with friends, with Cindy and with John. Yesterday we had a wonderful tour of the great city of Detroit, and I do mean the great city of Detroit. It was really terrific. It looks to me like it has challenges and possibilities. What an exciting place to be. I've never seen so many lakes. Actually, I have, because I visited Michigan before, which is another reason why I'm pleased to be here. My mom grew up in Ann Arbor, and I used to come up here as a kid. And I remember when we'd come over the border, she'd break into a song about Michigan. She always liked to be back. It's a pretty place to be. Last reason I'll just give you for being happy to be here is that I am a Presbyterian theologian. I've spent a whole career teaching at Presbyterian institutions. When a Presbyterian theologian gets invited to a Presbyterian church to talk about theology, it just doesn't get better than that in my profession. That's what it's for. So I'm very, very pleased to be here. Well, the title for the sermon this morning is "What King Is This?" Some of us here will recall that the German physician Albert Schweitzer turned his back on the comforts of Europe to become a medical missionary and provide needed care for thousands in East Africa. What you may not know is that Schweitzer was also an accomplished musician and theologian. He was an organist known for the restoration and study of historic pipe organs and also for interpreting Bach, I'm sure he would have been very interested in this right here. As a theologian, he wrote a famous history of modern investigations into the life of Jesus. His book, entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus, concluded that the quest had been a failure. According to Schweitzer, our attempts to find the real Jesus almost inevitably fail because when we look at Jesus, we see more or less what we want to see. We see ourselves, or if not ourselves, at least someone who reflects back at us the things that we value and aspire to be. Schweitzer's book was about scholarly studies of Jesus, but his troubling conclusion also applies to more popular portraits of the man from Nazareth. Consider a recurrent tendency in American culture to see Jesus as a master of commerce and industry. Most cultures don't, but this culture sometimes does. During the 1920s, an executive named Bruce Barton wrote a book called The Man Nobody Knows, A Discovery of the Real Jesus. He claimed that Jesus was the founder of modern business and, quote, a kind of prototype for Henry Ford. Jesus, said Barton, quote, picked up 12 men from the bottom ranks of business and forged them into an organization that conquered the world. Lori Beth Jones's book, Jesus CEO, Using Ancient Wisdom for Visionary Leadership, presents an entrepreneurial portrait for the 1990s. Like Barton, Jones says that Jesus was particularly adept at developing the talents of his staff, as in quote. In fact, she recalls a time when a friend of hers walked in and said that Jesus offered his staff one heck of a 401k retirement plan. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, this is a true gift. You know, I could have sat around for 1,500 years and not thought of anything like that. And you can just read it, and there it is to make use of another day. Jesus, says Jones, trained 12 human beings who went on to so influence the world that time is now recorded as being before B.C. or after A.D. his existence. But Jones adds a more contemporary note. She says that Jesus's, quote, omega management style incorporates and transcends the best of alpha, that is masculine, and beta, that is feminine, leadership styles, and that his leadership style was intended to be put to use by any of us. So there you have it, Jesus as kind of unisex entrepreneur, and can do it all and help you run your company of whatever size and shape it might be. Okay, so when it comes to Jesus, people very often see what they want to see. And in America, though not, I think, Ecuador, this means that with some regularity, Jesus has been portrayed as a successful businessman, a CEO, or chairman of the board. But if you think about it, this cannot be what most people have wanted to see in Jesus. For one thing, the modern corporation, impressive as it is a comparatively recent invention. Most people, at most times and places, simply would not have any idea what a CEO is. Success of the kind that people emulate and respect in those days was therefore pictured in other ways. And very often, successful leaders, as well as their coveted qualities of power and prestige and nobility, were understood in royal terms. The great successes were emperors and kings. And this is where our gospel lesson comes in for this morning. Luke recounts a royal scene, a king's entrance into Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is not just any place. Jerusalem is the capital city. It's the city where Pilate, the Roman prefect, now governs, and the city where kings David and Solomon once reigned. Jerusalem is the holy city, the home of the sacred temple, the national shrine, the single most impressive and important building in the entire country. What's more, as he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus receives, Luke says, a hero's welcome. Crowds line the street and shout with a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." That is, they quote a verse from Psalm 118 that we've just now read and heard, and they combine it with words that the multitude of angels sang out at Jesus' birth in Luke 2:14. In fact, according to Luke, Jesus' birth also had its share of royal elements. For one thing, Jesus was not born just anywhere. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the hometown of Israel's greatest king. And an angel announced Jesus' birth by saying it was good news for all of the people, the sort of thing to make Herod nervous. If it's good news for all the people, it can't be good news for Herod. Not to be outdone, the Gospel of Matthew says that King David is Jesus' ancestor through Joseph. It also says that the wise men or astrologers, take your pick, because it means the same thing in the New Testament. If you ever wondered what these wise guys are, they look to the heavens and they help you figure out calendars. And they're kind of astronomers, but also astrologers. No real differentiation in the good old days. It says that the wise men or astrologers came from the east bearing gifts and treasure chests in order to pay homage to the child who was born king of the Jews. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem with joyful crowds lining his path, it is a definitely royal scene, one that reprises Zechariah 9, where the king who shall command peace to the nations enters Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. It is in many respects exactly what many people have wanted to see. Here is Christ the King, the descendant of mighty David, the Savior whose birth was announced by angels, entering the capital city in triumph, as our hymns often say. But if you look a little closer, a number of things are bound to seem odd. In fact, the whole business has been a bit strange from the very beginning. An angel and even a choir of angels announce Jesus' birth, but they announce his birth to a few shepherds. Now, it's just not that impressive an audience. Shepherds are not 12 captains of industry. They're not 12 kings. They're not 12 princes. They're just a couple of guys who take care of sheep. It's not a high-ranking profession. They're out in the dark a lot of the time. They're away from town, and they don't dress well either. So, to shepherds. Two of the Gospels say that on his father's side, Jesus is descended from Israel's greatest king, David. But they also say that Joseph is not Jesus' true father and that Jesus was born out of wedlock, not even in a barn, really in a lean-to. The royal entrance into Jerusalem is equally strange. There's no prince's army and no marching band. There's no flashy stallion, no elegant saddle, no red carpet, no royal coat of arms. No party of dignitaries comes out to greet Jesus and hand him the keys to the city. It doesn't look anything like the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. It's a kind of odd scene. A guy on a donkey shows up. He rides into town mounted on a young borrowed donkey, according to the Gospel of Matthew. He sits on the cloaks of his disciples, and the crowds throw their cloaks on his path on the road. They just chuck them down there. Matthew and John add that they break off branches and throw them onto the ground too, hence Palm Sunday. Can someone lift the palm? See, look, that's why we do this, because they broke off sticks and chucked them on the road. That's what we're talking about here. The whole thing is an almost comical spoof of a royal procession, or perhaps we should say it is a royal procession with a difference. Some years ago, when Pam and I and our children lived in Richmond, Virginia, we attended Grace Covenant Church in Richmond, Virginia. And we used to celebrate Palm Sunday like this, but before I describe it, I need to describe the city of Richmond a little bit. I love living there. I'm not really from the South. That's why I don't speak with a great, wonderful accent like that. I speak with a New Jersey accent. But Richmond, you may know, is the former capital of the Confederacy, and for some people, it's the current capital of the Confederacy. And it has a lot of interesting things in it, and beautiful buildings and monuments. And on one street called Monument Avenue, a plaisance street that has has cobblestones on it. It's got statues of notable Confederate figures. Jeb Stuart was this way if you were facing out from that church, and then Robert E. Lee was right here, and up here is Stonewall Jackson, and up there was a man named Admiral Morey. He was a cartographer. He did all the maps, and he's seated beneath a globe with all the seas. He was head of the Confederate Navy, and so on and so forth. And then Jeff Davis is in the middle. He was the president of the Confederacy. He's standing on top of a pillar that's called a Statue of Victory. And he is a small, diminutive figure. He's facing east. Now, I had a friend of mine in Richmond from Virginia explain to me once why that was the case. And he said that was because everyone knows nothing good ever came out of South Carolina. That kind of thing. Now, if they died during the war, they're facing north in eternal vigilance. If they died after the war, they're facing south in kind of on a more restful posture. So there we are. We're out in front of Monument Avenue, and we gather outside of the building on very often beautiful spring days that don't start off at 23 degrees. And we're there with members of some other area churches, and we distribute palms, and then everyone would walk around the block past these impressive statues of Robert E. Lee and J.E.B. Stuart on horses. We always hoped for a sunny morning because the girls and boys in their spring dresses and sport coats would look real nice, and it was a really fun thing to do. We enjoyed it. But you know, if you had wanted to reenact the contemporary version of Jesus' entrance as it's portrayed in the Gospels, we would have had to change the way we did things. For one thing, Monument Avenue, with its respected generals and lieutenants, and its stately homes, it has these wonderful old stately homes, you see, wouldn't have been the right path, it wouldn't have been the right road. We would have needed to find a road with fewer official heroes and more street people. And we could have done that in those days by going a few blocks over to something called Grace Street, which had a number of deinstitutionalized people, and that would have done nicely. But now you can't do that anymore because Grace Street has become gentrified and it's real nice. You have to go another block over to Broad Street, and that still works. You can go that past some drugstores and stuff, and it's still pretty basic. So let's say we go down Broad Street. We would have had to find a young guy around 30 years old or so who had been traveling with friends and was dressed in inexpensive clothes. And I do mean inexpensive clothes. And he'd been traveling around itinerant with his friends. And he'd stop places and have dinner and eat and drink with people all over the place. And he'd get in trouble for that. And now he's coming into Jerusalem. We would had to have get him an appropriate ride for this reenactment, and so maybe we could have got him to ride in, say, on the roof of an old powder blue Ford Escort with rusty panels. That would work about right. And he could have been seated on some soiled coats placed there on the car by his friends. And the street people could have thrown their coats onto the road in front of him for him to drive over, maybe a bunch of those Michelin Man coats, you know, if it's cold enough, and they go through. The street people could then have thrown their coats onto the road, and after they did that, he could have ridden by, waving and acknowledging the cheering crowds as they shouted, "Blessed is the CEO appointed by God, prosperity and glory in the highest." And we get it about right then, you see. It would have been okay. That's not all. Not only is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem provocative and bizarre, kind of the ramshackle entrance of a beggar king, a rabble-rousing young guy, having yet another good time with crowds of peasants, which he's being accused of all the time. Not only that, but as far as the Gospels are concerned, Jesus is entering the royal city not to be ensconced in a palace, but to be arrested, condemned, beaten, mocked, and crucified. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus will ride his borrowed donkey straight up to the national shrine, straight to the temple, the most important building in the entire nation, at the most important holy time of year. He will go to that central place of worship, and there the instigator of the rambunctious street people will violently throw out all of the businessmen who collect money and donations there in order to support the temple and its religious services. Now, sometimes people would present this as if somehow bankers had stumbled into the temple and shouldn't be there, but that's not it. These are actually pretty good guys. What happens is if you make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you need to do a sacrifice when you get there. Now you got a choice. You can carry, you know, your sheep 50 miles or 40 miles walking around, or you can be smart about this. You can buy one when you get there. See? It's kind of smart. Kind of like an umbrella when you forget one on a trip. And so, or like a robe when you forget one on a trip, which is why we're all dressed in ties and jackets. My robe's hanging in my closet in Davidson. But so you could buy it there. They're performing a service for you. They're well-regulated. They're good guys. And they're not going to rip you off. Unlike the tax collectors who follow Jesus, who are not regulated and are going to rip you off. So the guys in the temple, they're pretty, Jesus just throws them out. Now, this, in fact, is a provocative act, and it does, it has the more or less desired result. It gets them into trouble. You don't have to worry about that. It gets them into trouble with the cultural and political elites as surely as would riding a rusted Ford right up to the State House in Richmond, and then jumping out, going into the legislature room, and just pulling down that statue of Robert E. Lee, one of the couple hundred in town, and they would have just been a little ticked. And you would have been arrested pretty much on the spot. They've got guards right there. They'd take care of that nicely. Well, not too long after Jesus does this, he will be betrayed and arrested in the Gospels. One of the principal charges brought against him will be that he proclaimed himself to be King of the Jews. While hanging on the cross, soldiers will mock him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Over him, someone will affix a sign reading, "This is the King of the Jews." So we've got a theme here. We've got a king, and he's going to be executed, and he's in the capital city. And then, not to look too far ahead, yet another strange thing happens. Sometime after his death, this rabble-rousing, more or less failure, appeared to his followers, and they were gathered into a new community and empowered to undertake a mission. So there you have it, a kind of synopsis of this little event. And on closer inspection, what we find is that Jesus is the royal, rabble-rousing, bizarre, and civilly disobedient troublemaker who enters Jerusalem on his way to being executed by authorities. And we find that this person is the one whom God raises up into glory at God's right hand. Now, to be at God's right hand is to be like God's right-hand man. When I was coming up in New York, if you remembered back generation or so, you could think of a great mayor of New York, Fiorello LaGuardia, and if you had been his right-hand man, you would help run the city of New York. Now Jesus is raised up. This is the ascension, not the resurrection. He ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You're going to be in charge now. And he's the one who descends up there, not Caesar Augustus. Not the guy who says, "Go and you go, and you go, come and you come." Not the big shot that made him go somewhere to be enrolled before he's even born. No, not that guy. Jesus, the guy who came in on the powder blue escort. He's the one at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We find that Jesus is both an anti-king and a king. Or to put it mildly, he is a king with a difference. So now we're ready to consider the really big claim. In its classical and biblical form, the really big claim goes something like this. In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self. 2 Corinthians 5, the big event. Here, in this person who was born in a barn and who rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, is the word and wisdom of God. This provocative preacher who was born out of wedlock and receives praises from nobodies is the true light that enlightens the world. Him and I went to Rome a couple years ago and walked across the Tiber River, and there is the Aris Pacis, which is an altar to Caesar Augustus, the one whose enrollment had Jesus go to another town. And it is an altar that was erected by the Roman Senate following Caesar's victories in the north over a bunch of Europeans and also the deals he cut. He wasn't just a military guy. He was smart. He knew how to cut a deal to run an empire. And when he came back, they thought he was pretty much God. And they erected an altar to him. It took him a couple years to build it. And then every year at a certain time, they would march in and go around that altar to praise Caesar, who was not only the emperor of all, but was also the Pontificus Maximus, the head of the Roman state religion and himself semi-divine. But he's not the one who goes to God's right hand. It's the provocative preacher who receives praises from nobody. This anti-king, who is nevertheless true, is the decisive clue to both God and human existence, the decisive clue to true peace, not Caesar. What on earth can it mean? Well, some people say it means that Jesus was a political revolutionary who took aim at powerful oppressors in high places, and that faithfulness to God therefore means participating in the same sort of political revolution, kind of like Jesus' Che Guevara or something like that. So that's what some people say. Some people say it means that Jesus was not of this world at all, and therefore that faithfulness to God has nothing to do with politics or business. It just has to do with your own immortal soul going by itself sometime to the great by, and that's it. And some people say it means that Jesus is a CEO and that faithfulness means making use of his management style for corporate and commercial success. We just cited a couple of those. That's what it could mean. What does it mean? Really, perhaps none of us can be entirely sure, but we do know this. The Gospel of Luke pictures Jesus as a king who is not a king, but who is a king. That is, when it comes to Jesus, Luke doesn't want to make it too easy for us to see just what we want to see. He wants us to catch a glimpse of something a little different, something a little odd, something a little peculiar that should be a focal point for our attention. And so maybe Albert Schweitzer, the man who turned his back on a career in Europe, maybe Albert Schweitzer was onto something after all when he turned his back on a widely recognized successful position in Europe as both a great musician and a great theologian, in order to furnish needed medical care to people he had never met in a place he had never been. At least what Schweitzer did seems like an appropriately strange thing for a follower of this strange king to do, for a follower of Jesus to do. Amen.